This morning, Chris spoke in Sunday school of the fact that no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand, and I was reminded of that as we sang the second verse of this hymn. Beautiful words, hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. That's a wonderful statement. Never foe can follow. If you are in His hand, you are utterly, eternally, forever safe. But no traitor will ever go there. No traitor will ever stand in the hollow of His hand. Beautiful words, wonderful truths. Well, it's with joy that we as a church welcome Bob Orson to membership, and just want to say a word of gratefulness to him. I've been greatly blessed by him and his faithfulness here and his clear testimony, his love for the Lord. We're thankful to have him as officially a member of our church. Let's turn to Psalm 103, if you're not already there. And we want to read this morning verses 14 through 18. And again, the sermon this morning will be on verses 17 and 18, but we're going to read verses 14 through 18 again this morning. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word this morning. Father, again, we bow before You. We bow before Your throne. We come humbly. We come boldly. Not with presumption, hopefully, and not with arrogance, but Father, we do come boldly in the name of Christ. And Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. We want to consciously, Lord, openly submit to Your word. It has authority over us. And Lord, it's with humility that we bow before You this morning. And we would listen to Your word this morning with not only grateful hearts, but with submissive hearts. Submissive to what You would have us to do and to be. And Father, we thank You for the great privilege of being Your children. We ask You to guide us in Your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. When I worked in business, one of the tasks that I most detested was purchasing insurance for the business. And the reason I hated buying insurance, whether it was health insurance, business insurance, or whatever other kind of insurance there is, it was always a challenge to compare various quotes, because there were always issues of, it was never apples for apples. You know, there are different deductibles, different limitations, different exclusions. Now, it would be really easy if you knew what was going to happen in the next year. If you knew what was going to happen in the next year, it would be really easy to get the coverage you need. But the problem is you don't know. And so the challenge is, how much risk do you want to take, and so forth and so on. That was always something I always detested. I hated going through all these complicated proposals and trying to determine which one was the best. And I usually ended up going with the one, at least it had a lot to do with it, who I trusted the most as an agent and who explained things the most clearly. But imagine for just a moment this morning that I'm an insurance salesman. And I come to you this morning and I offer you the perfect insurance policy. It is unlimited coverage for everything. There are no deductibles. A deductible, by the way, if you don't know, is that thing which you pay first. If you have a $1,000 claim and you have a $500 deductible, you have to pay the first $500, and then they come in and pay the second $500. But let's say I offer you a policy that has no deductibles, no exclusions. Do you know what an exclusion is? This is always the stuff that you don't read until you have a claim. And then you go back to your insurance policy and say, find out whether or not your claim is covered. So policies are full of exclusions, long paragraphs explaining what they will not cover. But let's say I offer you a policy that not only has no deductible, but has no exclusions. There are no exclusions. You can bring any claim and it'll be covered. No deductibles, no exclusions, no limits of liability. That's the other thing, you know, that you have to look at. One of those things you never consider because you figure you'll never get there, but almost every policy has a limit. It might be $2 million or $3 million. This is the limit of your policy. If you get to that point, forget it. We're done. Let's say I offer you a policy that has no deductibles, no exclusions, no limits of liability, and no expiration date. It covers everything. It covers your health. It covers workers' comp. It covers your car. It covers your home. It covers disability. It covers every imaginable thing that could happen to you. And this policy, this is the best part, it's free. This policy that I'm offering you is perfectly free. And it's available to everyone as long as you meet certain qualifications. You must comply to certain conditions if you will have this free policy. And that condition is basically this. You have to do everything I say. You have to completely, without question, put unlimited trust in my judgments. So if I say that in order to have this policy, you can't smoke, you can't drink, you can't go over the speed limit when you drive, if you follow all these qualifications, if you do everything I tell you, you have this policy. Now I ask you this question, is this policy limited or unlimited? Well, in one sense, it's unlimited, right? It's unlimited in the sense that if I take it, if I get enrolled, it covers everything forever. I have nothing that's not covered. So it's unlimited. But there's another sense in which it's limited. It's limited to those who actually follow the qualifications and who actually enroll. So it's both unlimited and limited. Is this policy free or does it cost me? Well, in one sense, it's free. It didn't cost me anything. I don't pay for this. I don't pay a premium. I don't pay any money up front. I don't pay any money monthly or annually, or there's no fee. But on the other hand, it costs me everything because I have to do everything that this person says. So is it free or does it cost? Well, it is free, but it costs everything. Now, this is really the situation with God's mercy. God's mercy is unlimited. The supply of His mercy is absolutely unlimited. There are no deductibles. There are no exclusions. There are no limits of liability. It is absolutely unlimited in every way. But it is limited to those who fear God. That's the qualification. So is it free? Yes, it is free in some sense. God's mercy is free. Of course, it cost Christ the cross, but it is free to us. We don't pay for it. We never have to pay for our sins, any of them, not even in a deductible. There is no way in which we pay or atone for our sins. There is no purgatory where we pay some of our sins or pay the penalty for some of our sins. There's no such thing. All of our sins are paid for, and it's free. Atonement is free, but it costs everything. You see, you have to submit to God in everything. That's the cost. Now, in Psalm 103, we have a statement of both the unlimited aspect of God's mercy and the limited aspect of God's mercy, and it's very important to understand the difference and how they relate. And we started last week looking at this idea of God and man, or God's mercy and man's condition. And we looked at verses 14 to 16, and we saw there that man's need for mercy is desperate. Man really, in the end, has one need. He has a singular need for all of life, and that is he needs forgiveness. That is his one need, because he's under the condemnation of death and judgment. He has no other need. We could even talk about food and water really as being secondary, because if I didn't have food and I didn't have water and I died, if my sins were forgiven, as we saw this morning, it wouldn't make any difference. If my sins are forgiven, I have conquered death. Okay? I am no longer subject to judgment. So man's one need is forgiveness. It's the one need he has. There is no other need. So that's we saw man's singular need for forgiveness. Now in verses 17 and 18, we see God's perfect, unlimited provision of mercy to man. And then we also see the limitation of that mercy. Who receives that mercy? Not everybody. This is one of the great complaints that unbelievers have about God's mercy. It doesn't get distributed to everyone. Not everyone receives mercy. In the end, many, in fact most, go to hell. That's a sobering thought. That is the true reality of it. But who is it limited to? And we'll look at that this morning. So really, two things that we're going to look at this morning are, number one, the supply of God's mercy is unlimited. And secondly, the distribution of God's mercy is limited. So we have the limitation of God's unlimited mercy. And so let's first of all look at this idea of the fact that God's mercy is unlimited. The supply of mercy is unlimited. The one who receives mercy from God has an unlimited supply of mercy. It is like the insurance policy that has no deductible, no exclusions, no limits of liability, no expiration date. Those who are enrolled, as it were, in God's plan of redemption have perfect mercy, unlimited mercy. And it is unlimited in regard to two things, unlimited in regard to time and unlimited in regard to scope. And let me read again verse 17. But, and that but is significant, it kind of as a contrast the shortness of man's life. He says, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. So his loving kindness or his mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. Several have pointed out that there seems to be here a hint at election, because he's looking both ways. He looks back into eternity. He says from everlasting, looking back, to everlasting, looking into the future. And certainly there seems to be a hint of election, that this mercy of God encompasses the elect. And we see that God in his mercy brings salvation to some. It is clearly a statement of eternal, no limits in time, eternal life. There's no end to God's mercy in regard to time. If we are in his kingdom, if we belong to him, if we have repented of our sins, if we have trusted in him in truth and are hidden in the hollow of his hand, there is no limit to his mercy in regard to time. For all eternity, we will be dwelling in his mercy. We will have everlasting, eternal life. It means that all my sins of the past and all my sins of the future in regard to time are all covered by his mercy. I am under the umbrella of his mercy. It's the ultimate umbrella policy. It covers everything. There's no limit in regard to time. For all time and eternity, I will be in God's mercy. And this is clearly a contrast to verses 15 and 16. As I pointed out. But verse 15, he says, as for man, his days are like grass. Okay, he dies. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. When the wind passes over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. So man's shortness is contrasted to God's eternal, everlasting mercy. And the contrast is clearly one of time. We who are in desperate need of mercy, our lives are so short, death is but at the door, and judgment is certain. In contrast to that condition, God brings his everlasting, eternal mercy to bear on our lives. A wonderful, wonderful truth. God's people are never, never, not even for a moment, outside of God's mercy. And think about that for a moment. Even as we live from day to day, as I even talked about last week, there is not a day, there is not a moment that we are not in desperate need of God's mercy. Because you and I both know that we fall desperately short of God's perfect standard. We fall every day far short of the perfect example set by Jesus Christ in regard to every category. We fall short. So when it says that his mercies are new every day, I don't think that's necessarily talking about some feeling. That's talking about the fact that they are needed. They are new every day. We need God's mercy every day. And it's new. It's newly applied every day, we might say, because we need it. And we are in God's mercy if we are his children. It's not only unlimited in regard to time, it's unlimited in regard to scope. And what I mean by that is, it covers all sins for all time for those who are, as it were, enrolled in this plan of redemption. Those who are under God's mercy, who are in God's mercy, all our sins, past, present, and future, are covered. No exclusions, no limits of liability. All is covered. It's unlimited in regard to scope. Notice verse 3 of this psalm. Who pardons all your iniquities. There are no exceptions. We're thankful for that word all. Because if the word all weren't there, maybe we'd have to pay for some of them. And to pay for some of them would be to pay for all of them. He covers all our transgressions. Look at verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. It is unlimited in regard to scope. God has removed all of our transgressions infinitely far away from us. And so it is unlimited in this regard. And we should also point out in this section that his righteousness replaces our transgression. So we're in a place where we need forgiveness. We've sinned. So God forgives our sins. He takes away our transgressions in his mercy. But not only does he forgive us of our sins, but he gives us righteousness. And that's the point of the second half of the verse. He says, and his righteousness to children's children. Notice, and I'll point this out again in a little bit, but notice that mercy and righteousness are parallel. And they're speaking of the same thing, salvation. On the one hand, he has forgiven us of our sins. That's mercy. On the other hand, he has positively given us righteousness. That's justification. We have the righteousness of God when we partake of his salvation. We partake of his mercy. We have unlimited righteousness, the righteousness of God. His mercy is coextensive with his righteousness. In other words, I think the words from everlasting to everlasting can be applied as much to righteousness in this passage as it can be to mercy. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. His righteousness is from everlasting to everlasting. And righteousness, oftentimes with people, has kind of a negative connotation. It's something that they fear, God's righteousness. But in Scripture, righteousness, the righteousness of God, is a beautiful comfort for the elect, for the believer. Why? Because that righteousness of God is a positive thing. It's to our account. We have the righteousness of God. God declares us righteous, declares us just based on his own righteousness, based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's unlimited. This mercy and righteousness are unlimited in regard to time and in regard to scope. And the second thing we want to look at this morning and spend a little more time on that is the fact that the distribution of God's mercy is limited. So the supply of God's mercy is unlimited. But the distribution, for lack of a better word, of that mercy is in fact limited. Now we have to say when I say this, that there is a sense in which God's mercy is available to all. We have to begin there. That's very important to understand. It's a little bit like the illustration I gave in regard to insurance. When I offer this policy of complete unlimited coverage for all time, for all things, and I offer this to everybody who will meet these conditions, but it's available to everyone. Everyone can apply, and everyone, if they meet the conditions, will receive the policy. So it's the same thing with God's mercy. It is available to all. There is no person in the world who, if he hears the gospel, if he believes, would not be saved. Every single person who meets the qualifications, and it's within reason for everyone to meet the qualifications, they would be saved. God is not a respecter of persons. If a man repents and believes, he shall be saved. If a man fears God, he will receive the mercy of God. It's available to all. The invitation of mercy is open to everyone, and this appears throughout Scripture from beginning to end. Isaiah 55:1, perhaps the most well-known of all the invitations in Scripture, "Ho, everyone who thirsts," well, that's everyone, "come you to the waters, and he that has no money," so money is no limitation here, what you have or what you are is no limitation, "come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." And he's talking there about salvation. Salvation available to everyone. Everyone who will come, empty-handed. Scripture ends with an invitation. Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Anybody is able to partake of this mercy. It is available to all. The invitation goes out to all. There is not one person sitting here who is not able to partake of God's mercy if they will but obey the Lord's command. But God's mercy is limited to those who fear Him. Really, that's the only limitation that God puts on His mercy, at least in this passage. The only limitation that He puts on them is fear. You must fear God. The mercy of the Lord is only to those who fear Him. And this is the one great limitation that's mentioned three times in this psalm. He says it in verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness." Toward who? Toward those who fear Him. Or if you turn over to verse 13, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." And then here again in verse 17. So the fear of the Lord is the one qualification, the one limitation. If any man will fear the Lord, he will partake of God's mercy. In fact, we could say it this way: if you show me a person that fears the Lord, I will show you a person who has received God's mercy. There's no such thing as someone fearing the Lord and not being saved. There's no such thing as someone genuinely seeking God with all their heart and not finding Him. There's no such person. If you show me an unregenerate person, I will show you someone who doesn't fear the Lord. No matter what they say, no matter how they act, they do not fear the Lord. They ultimately, in some way, judge the Lord. Regardless of what is said, an unregenerate person does not fear God. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? It's a very important subject in Scripture, the fear of the Lord. And I'm sure that I've talked about it before in other sermons, and it's something I'm sure will come up again because it comes up so often in various ways, especially in the Old Testament, but in both Testaments. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord as a phrase appears 30 times in Scripture. The fear of the Lord. It appears, but there are many variations of it that appear in Scripture that go beyond this number 30. There's the fear of God, or there's the idea of fear God, or the fear of God. There's the idea of fear Him. If you looked up all those references, you'd come up with a great deal of references on this idea of fear. What does it mean to fear the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? And if you looked at all the passages, and we're not going to look at, we'll look at a couple here this morning, but we won't look at nearly all of them. If you boil it down, we could say a couple simple things that seem to appear generally over and over again in relation to the idea of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, first of all, is equated with wisdom. The fear of the Lord is equated with wisdom. We saw that this morning, actually, in Job 28, in the very last verse. It says, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. In Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, wisdom in Scripture always, again, points to salvation. Those who are the wise are the ones who have obtained life. They are the ones who have found God, as it were. They are the ones who fear God. And so we find it equated with wisdom. The second thing we could say, and if we could sum up almost completely what Scripture says about the fear of the Lord, it is summed up in this. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. This theme shows up over and over again in Scripture. Now, I emphasize that is not a definition. Okay? I'll define it, I think, in a minute here. But that is not a definition of the fear of the Lord. But understand, it is the inevitable, key word, inevitable result. The man who says, I fear the Lord and doesn't depart from evil, is deceiving himself. He doesn't fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord always, mark it down, always, 100% of the time, always results in leaving evil, departing from evil. The one who says he fears the Lord and does not depart from evil is a fool. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 16:6 says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And I think that's the point that I was just making here, that really the fear of the Lord is always what causes someone to depart from the fear of, or depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is also to believe God's word. I'm not so much taking this from a particular passage, but it's the concept that you find in Scripture. To believe, or to fear the Lord, is to believe God's word. In other words, to put it plainly, I mean, the fear of the Lord is fear, okay? It's fear. Now, a lot of people are trying to, you know, brush that word aside in regard to God and kind of make it less than it is. But bottom line is, the fear of the Lord is fear. It's fear of God. It's oftentimes in the Old Testament, we're told that we are to tremble. In Isaiah 66, it says, tremble. Who does God look to? Those who tremble at His word. That's the fear of the Lord. It's to tremble. When He says He will punish evildoers, the one who fears the Lord says, wait, that's me. And I believe that God is going to punish evildoers. Therefore, I don't want to be an evildoer. And you depart from evil. That's faith. The fear of the Lord is nothing more than believing what God has said about sin and my condition and my desperate need to repent of it and turn from it and then to do it. Why do I do it? Because I believe what He said, namely that He's going to punish evildoers and that, according to God, I am an evildoer. That's half the battle, because most people today don't believe they are really evildoers. They believe they might sin occasionally, but they don't think of themselves as wicked. Every man is born wicked. We are wicked. That's not. I don't say that because of experience. I say that because that's what God's Word says. And so you understand that the fear of the Lord is fundamentally to simply believe what God says. What God says about me. And about God, what God says He will do to me if I don't repent. If I don't turn from evil. If I don't leave evil. If I don't depart from evil. When he says that sin will result in eternal death if I don't turn from it, the one who fears the Lord says, hey, I better listen up. I better change. I better move on, because if I don't, I believe that God is going to do that. I believe that God is going to judge me. I believe what God said. I believe what he says is true, and that what he said he will do, he will do. And so, it is really no different than, and I use this as an analogy, it is no different than a child who hears the word of his parent and obeys because he fears the punishment that he knows will come if he disobeys. And that really is what the fear of the Lord is. I believe that if I continue in sin, God will punish me. Therefore, I depart from evil. So the fear of the Lord always results in leaving evil. It always results in repentance. I saw recently, a couple weeks ago, probably the most blatant example of parent abuse I've ever seen. I was in the airport with Catherine. We were waiting for Grace to show up on her from her trip, and we were waiting for her airplane. It was kind of late, and we were just sitting there quietly watching people, and there was a little, I think he was about 4 years old, is my guess. And I don't think I've ever seen anyone, any child, so defiant to a parent in my whole existence. I personally wanted to get up and go over and give him a spanking. he wanted to go up the down escalator, all the while his mother was yelling at him at the top of her lungs, and he started running up the down elevator, and she finally got on there and pulled him down, and he resisted that for a while, and then he hit her across the back and was very very defiant, and then she was yelling at him the whole time, and then a little later I look over and there he is with a phone, one of these phones, and he was pulling at it, and she was yelling at him again, and she had to pull him away from this phone and was yelling all the time, and he turns around and kicks her in the back of the leg as hard as he can, and she just ignores it. Now here was an example of a child who did not fear his mother, and the reason was he knew that all those words that she was speaking didn't mean anything. They had no oomph because, quite frankly, she never punished him. And that was obvious. And the reason that punishment is so important in families is because you need to create in your children a fear of you. And we're not talking about terror in the sense of, oh, what's he going to do next? Not that kind of fear, but the fear that if you disobey my word, you will be punished. And that will create fear. That's why punishment has to hurt. That's why we spank. It can't just be a little tap. It has to hurt. Why? Because you want to create in them the fear of you. That when you say something, you mean it. And that they must obey. Now that's the fear of the Lord. It's not terror as if, oh, what am I going to do? God's so unpredictable. He doesn't. No, that's not the point at all. The point is that I know as his child that if I walk in sin, I'm going to get a spanking. And therefore I depart from evil. I stop because I believe it. God always disciplines his children. And that's why it's so important to understand that the fear of the Lord is essential to the relationship between God and me. I must always fear him. And when I do, I will depart from evil. Because I know that his word is true and he will follow through. I love the hymn, and I don't know the name of the hymn because I didn't where I saw it, it didn't have a title, but it was written by James Montgomery. I'm assuming that's who James Montgomery Boyce was named after. But James Montgomery, the hymn writer, was from the 17th or the 18th and 19th century. And he had this phrase here that I like. This was kind of a call of blessing in this hymn. And he said, behold us, speaking to God, he says, behold us with a father's love while we look up with filial fear. Now that's the fear of the Lord. Filial fear. Do you know what I mean by filial? Filial has to do with a son. It's as a son fears his father. This is not the terror of a lost person before God and Judgment Day. Okay, we might experience that at salvation for sure. But the fear of the Lord is, for the believer, it's a filial fear. It's like the fear of a little boy of his father's anger if he disobeys. And that fear will always lead to a departing from evil, a departing from wickedness. What does it mean to depart from evil? It simply means you obey God's commands. And we'll look at that in a minute. But turn over to Psalm 34, a good summary of what Scripture has to say about the fear of the Lord. Really, there's much throughout this psalm that we could point out, but I just want to look at verses, I want to read verse 9 through 16. Again, this is Psalm 34. The Word of God is so beautiful in this regard. It always defines itself. What is the fear of the Lord? You can find it. It will always clarify it if you look. And here it clarifies it for us. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. That's another theme, by the way, in Scripture, that those who fear the Lord are those who live long, who will never fear want, who have no fear of anything. They don't fear anything because they fear the Lord. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want. Now notice, pointing out a lot of things here, but notice that seek the Lord is parallel with fearing the Lord. A lot of this in Scripture. In other words, to fear the Lord is to seek the Lord. Why? Because He told us to. That's part of departing from evil, is our selfishness. We seek the Lord because we fear the Lord. Verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So what is it? Here it is, verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? And I think we have in here kind of a pointing toward eternal life, not just long life on the earth, but long life, eternal life. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Why? Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. God will not hear the cry of the man who does not depart from evil. He can cry all day. He will not hear that cry. That's why the one who fears the Lord departs from evil, because he knows that that's true. Why? Because God said it. He believes what God says. You cannot say, I trust the Lord, I seek the Lord, I fear the Lord, and live in wickedness. You can't live in lust and covetousness and lying. You can't. To fear the Lord is to depart from evil. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God delivers the one who turns from sin and departs evil. That's the person who fears God. That's the person who fears the Lord. Now going back to Psalm 103, we could say, and in some respects this is saying the same thing, it's certainly very parallel, which we'll see, but God's mercy is limited to those who obey Him. So, I mean, even in what I've said already, you can see that that's basically the same as fearing Him. But I want to point out, not only is it limited to those who fear Him, it is limited to those who obey Him. The concepts are parallel or similar or maybe identical, but the point here is I want to look, first of all, as we look at this point, at the structure of how verses 17 and 18 work. I think this is important. If you'll notice that 17 and 18 obviously go together, those two verses, and they're made up of two parallel statements. Okay? Now, I've kind of already pointed this out in saying that mercy and righteousness are parallel. But notice that the whole statements are parallel. Verse 17, the first statement, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. So here God says that the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Now that phrase is parallel to the whole rest of verse 17 and all of verse 18. And his righteousness, okay, his righteousness is parallel to his mercy, okay? And his righteousness to children's children. Now, it's very important you don't stop there. Otherwise, you're going to believe that just because you're a believer, your children will be saved. That's not what he's teaching. So you have to understand that the rest of the phrase in verse 18, it doesn't stop there. To those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Okay, that whole phrase is parallel to the first half of verse 17. So I want to look at that second phrase briefly. As I mentioned, mercy and righteousness both refer to salvation. When it says the mercy of the Lord is to those who fear him and his righteousness on children's children, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about God's mercy and God's righteousness from a negative and a positive perspective. He forgives all our sins and he gives us positively righteousness. That's salvation. Upon them that fear him is parallel with unto children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. In one sense, we could almost say that the second half of verse 17 and 18 defines what the fear of the Lord is. Who are those who fear the Lord? Well, he's speaking of children's children who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Okay? Now that's kind of the structure of the verse. Let me begin talking about this by asking this question. Does God promise salvation to the children of believers? That is, again, if you stopped at verse 17, that's what you would end up with. And his righteousness unto children's children. That's grandchildren, technically. Is God here promising salvation to the children and the grandchildren, the descendants of believers? Well, I think you know the answer to that is no. But why do I say no? Well, certainly verse 18 has a lot to do with it. We'll get to that. But why does he say unto children's children? That's my question. When I come to a text to this, I say, why? Why does he say unto children's children? That seems confusing. Since the children of believers are not guaranteed salvation. In fact, we could see countless examples throughout history, today, everywhere, of children of believers who are lost. That is no guarantee. It's never been. Why does he say that? Why does he put it here? And I think the answer to that question lies in the Old Testament here. Notice, I'll just point out to you that this is a very common thread in the Old Testament. This idea of children's children, generation to generation, and so forth, as receiving the promises of God. It is not a phrase, to my knowledge, that appears in the New Testament in relation to the church. Okay, and that leads me to this point, which we're going to look at a couple of these passages, but the point is this, that put yourself in the place of a Jew in David's day when this was written. Okay, God's promises and God's covenant were to the Jews. And the Jews were an ethnic group. That is, they were all seed of Abraham, seed of Jacob. The covenant promises were from generation to generation. They were given to the Jews and the Jews only. Now look, for example, at Deuteronomy 7, 9. These are examples of where this concept kind of appears. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. Again, he has the condition with those who love him and keep his commandments. But he says to 1,000 generations. He's speaking of Jews. He keeps his promises, his covenant promises, which were made with Israel. He keeps them from generation to generation of Jews. In chapter 10, verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection. Again, he's speaking here of the patriarchs. He's speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants. You know what descendants are? Physical descendants. People who are born to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. After them, even you above all people as it is this day. So God chose a family, physical descendants that were part of his covenant. Look at Psalm 25. Verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. What land? The land, Palestine. The descendants, they are Jewish descendants of Abraham, descendants of Jacob. We could look at Psalm 102:28. We won't go there, but look for a minute at Isaiah 59. This is, again, I point this out partly to show you how common this thread is in the Old Testament. Isaiah 59, verse 20, he says, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression, where in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, that is with Jacob, with Israel, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So he makes this promises to the descendants of Abraham. And that promise, you'll find, was reiterated by Mary in Luke 1:50 when she said, his mercy is, this was the Magnificat, is on them that fear him from generation to generation. And lastly, look at Romans 11. Verse 26, speaking of Israel, and he's speaking here of ethnic Israel, those who were given the promises, he says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, that is Israel. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And the point of that is this. God gave his promises, his covenant promises, to a nation, the Jews. That nation is continued from father to son to son to son to son. His promises were given to them. This phrase does not occur in relation to the church. This is not a promise that if you're saved and you're part of it, it's not part of the new covenant from the standpoint of the church. And that's one reason that we don't speak of children being in the covenant. There's no such thing as the children of believers being in the covenant. That was true for Israel. If you were born to a Jew, you were in the covenant. That is, the Abrahamic and the Old Covenant. But if you're born to a believer in the church, that does not make you part of the covenant. Because the new covenant doesn't work that way. This phrase does not occur anywhere to the church. God's covenants were to a physical seed. And that's why, again, as you read this psalm in its context of David's day, he's clearly talking about the promises that God made to a group of people who were all related. Namely Abraham, a nation, I should point out, that he created. He called Abraham. It wasn't as if God went out and saw this nation of all these people and said, oh, I'm going to choose this nation. He went out and he chose one man. He said, I'm going to take you, Abraham, and I'm going to make a nation of you. And that was his covenant. So God created a nation, we might say, and that nation was the one to whom he gave these promises. And so he says, from children to children, children's children. But he doesn't stop there, thankfully, because the point is not that every, as Paul said in Romans 9, not all Israel are Israel. Not every Jew is saved. Not every Jew goes to heaven. Not every Jew that was part of the covenant is saved. And so he says, to such as keep his covenant. Okay, from children's children, to such as keep his covenant. What covenant? Well, I think that's obvious in the Old Testament. It's the Old Covenant. There are really only two options in the Old Testament that we could talk about keeping a covenant. It would be the Abrahamic covenant. The only thing a Jew had to do to keep the Abrahamic covenant was to get circumcised. That's it. See that in Genesis 17, 9 and 10. How do you keep that covenant? You circumcise your children. Okay. When he says keep the covenant, he's talking about the Old Covenant. All the law. Everything that God had commanded them to do, not only in regard to the Ten Commandments, but all the feasts and sacrifices and all that stuff, to keep that was to keep the covenant. So if you look for a minute at Exodus 19, well-known passage, verse 5, this is again when all of Israel is before Mount Sinai. This is just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. He says in verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now he makes the point in other places, we won't go there, but you could look at Deuteronomy 30. He makes the point that this old covenant was meant to be the means by which they inherited the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, the covenant of Abraham was land. I will give you this land. The old covenant was, if you obey me and keep my covenant, you'll stay in the land. And you'll be blessed in the land. So it was a means by which God meant for them to inherit the land. But the point is here that this covenant that David speaks of is clearly the old covenant. And he says his salvation is to those who, children's children, who keep the covenant. Well, what does it mean to keep the covenant? It means to obey. And so that's what he says in the end of verse 18. And remember his precepts to do them. To keep his covenant is to obey his commands. We're back to the fear of the Lord. We might say that keeping his covenant equals the fear of the Lord, equals obeying his commands. The word remember implies, first of all, knowledge. Maybe taken for granted, but as I was watching a video the other week where they were interviewing young people to simply name the Ten Commandments. Could you name the Ten Commandments in order? Every Christian ought to be able to name the Ten Commandments in order. One time I was challenged by that in seminary, and I realized I couldn't name them all in order. I felt really stupid, so I learned them. But it's wonderful that we teach our children the Ten Commandments. I didn't grow up in a Christian school. I wasn't forced to memorize them. But we ought to know them, right? I mean, to remember them, certainly we ought to know them. We need to know them. But in this video, they were asking people, you know, can you name, they weren't asking them to name them in order or anything. They just simply, can you name any of the Ten Commandments? And there were guys who were 19, they looked to me to be about 19, 20 years old, who stood there with a blank stare. And there were lots of them. There were lots of people like this, all ages, from all races. And they would just look at them with a blank stare. They couldn't name one of the Ten Commandments. And then, to show the contrast, they asked them to name, how many beers can you name? And they named them off real fast, 10 of them in a hurry. Now listen, we first have to know the commandments. We have to remember them. It's not simply enough to, you know, talk about God and go to church. We have to know his commandments. These are his commandments. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's all the commandments. This book is a guide on how we are to live, and we need to know it. So we need to hide his word in our hearts, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119, so that we will not sin against him. We have to remember them. But it's not enough to just have a knowledge of them, as you know. We have to obey them. We have to listen to them. We have to do God's word. We have to depart from evil. That means we are to depart from idolatry, disobedience to our parents, for those who are younger among us, hate, lust, stealing, lying, coveting. Now, we all know those things. But think about how often in our daily life we violate those very things. When's the last time you coveted something that wasn't yours? When was the last time you told a white lie? When was the last time you cheated on your income taxes? When was the last time you lusted? Probably wasn't that long ago. You see, the fear of the Lord departs from evil. We have to be continually reminded to depart from evil, to turn away. And the man who fears the Lord does not simply depart from evil when other people are watching, but in the very secret of his heart. Listen, if you believe what God says and what Jesus said, as a man, when you look and you are tempted to lust after a woman, you can say, well, no one will know it. No one's around. No one will see me. It's just in my mind. But if you fear the Lord, you will turn away from it. Why? Because you know what God says about lust. And so it is with any myriad of evil. We must turn from evil. And if we do not turn from evil, we prove that we don't fear the Lord. So, as we wrap this up, let me just finally ask this question. As you look at these verses, and I obviously point out the fact that this has to do with the Old Covenant, has to do with the Jews who were in the Old Covenant. They were called to keep that covenant. What does it mean for us? How has things changed under the New Covenant? We're not under the Old Covenant anymore. How has it changed? Well, in some respects, it has changed. It has changed in this respect, first of all, that salvation has been opened up to all. It was limited to Jewish people from generation to generation. Now it has been open to all nations, to all Gentiles, to anyone who will hear the gospel. It is no longer from generation to generation. It is no longer, having said that, I believe that God will still hold to his promises to the Jewish people because he chose them. Not because I say so, but because his word says that they will never cease to be a nation. Jeremiah 31. As long as the sun shines and the moon is in the sky, says they will not cease to be a nation before me, says the Lord. But it is no longer limited to the Jewish people. It is now open to all generation or to all peoples. We are no longer under the Mosaic law. We are not under the Old Covenant. We do not keep the law of Moses in the sense of all the sacrifices and feasts and so forth. But what has not changed is the conditions of mercy. Okay, the qualifications are still the same. That is to fear the Lord and obey Him. That is who receives mercy. The one who fears God, that is, departs from evil, who has that filial fear, and who obeys the Lord. There is no salvation apart from obedience. Now, that does not mean that salvation is by works. It doesn't mean that I'm a legalist or that God is a legalist. What it means is that if I truly fear the Lord, I keep His commandments. And to say that I fear the Lord and not keep His commandments is a lie. Turn over to Psalm 50. With this, we'll close. I've come back to these verses often. They do not simply apply to the Old Covenant. They apply to today, and they are profound. Now, they may not apply directly in the sense that obviously we're not under the covenant to make sacrifices and so forth, but the concept is applicable for all time. Starting in verse 16, we could read this whole chapter, but we'll refrain. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? And let me stop here and mention that covenant here is referring to the same thing in Psalm 103, the old covenant. So he's saying to Jews who disobey and who walk after their own hearts, he says to them, who are you to take my covenant, the old covenant, in your mouth? In other words, you're taking these promises, but he says in verse 17, for you hate discipline, you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. There is no salvation apart from obedience. You cannot say, I walk with God and walk in sin. God says, I will reprove you. And if you fall under the wrath of God, there will be no one that can deliver you. We must depart from evil. Salvation is to those who fear the Lord and depart from sin. That's who salvation belongs to. That's why repentance is necessary, not as a work, not as though I give God repentance and he gives me salvation, but it is the work of God. When we fear the Lord, we will depart from evil, and that is the one whom the Lord saves. Let's pray. Father, we know that all things in your word are true. Father, it is so easy to lose sight of the central important truths that are here in your word. Father, we know that our salvation is completely the work of Christ. We know that Christ paid for all of our sins at Calvary. We know that salvation has nothing to do with my works. I do not earn salvation. I do not pay for my sins. I do not atone for my own sins in any way, shape, or form. But Lord, you make it very clear in your word that if we fear you, we will depart from evil. And that is the person who is saved. The person who is saved is the one who departs from evil, who fears you. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that the full weight of our sins we would lay upon Calvary, but that we would forsake sin, that we would forsake sin daily, continually, not as a means of making up for anything before you, but, Lord, because we know that the fear of the Lord is what you have called us to, even as a child fears his father, in a healthy way, not in terror of things, but, Father, in a healthy way that causes us to turn from unrighteousness and to turn to you. Lord, we know that apart from your grace, we would have no salvation. We thank you, Lord, this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is through faith in him that we are saved. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.